those of us staying here in the auditorium, we're going to have a fun time as well. So let me have you turn again to Acts chapter 2. That was page 1528, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. Now, last week we did, in a sense, start into chapter 2 here, but we really didn't advance the unfolding drama of the book of Acts, and instead we just spent some time really fleshing out three important ministries of the Holy Spirit that are essential to our understanding of all that God is doing in the book of Acts. And I wanted to make sure that we recognize the distinctions and what all was involved so that I don't have to kind of flesh those things out more. I do have a little bit in here, but not a lot, okay? But we talked about the Spirit's permanent indwelling of believers beginning the moment they're saved. We talked about the baptism of the Spirit, whereby we are identified with Jesus and with His body, the church. And then we talked about the filling of the Spirit as we yield to the Holy Spirit's guidance and control. And so that's what we spent our time on last week, and just talking about the implications and what all that means for us as believers. And if you weren't here and you think that that sounds like something that maybe would be of help to you, I'd encourage you to go to our Facebook page or go to our website and give that sermon a listen. And I think it can be very, very helpful. Now today, we're going to revisit the opening verses of chapter 2 and talk about what exactly happened at Pentecost and how that relates to the overall progress through the book of Acts, as well as considering what it means for us today. So the title of the message this morning is The Point of Pentecost. Let's go ahead and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. I'm thankful for every believer here who is at this very moment indwelt by your Spirit and has been placed in the body of Christ and identified with Jesus as their Savior. I pray, Father, that as we read this passage, as we study this morning, that it would challenge us and encourage us to be people who are indeed empowered, equipped, enabled by the Spirit of God, that we might catch your vision for the church, and that we might be used to that end for your glory. Father, I pray if there would be any under the sound of my voice, either here in our auditorium or perhaps listening on the live stream who is without Christ, that they would recognize the need of their life, that your Spirit would convict and convince them, and that they would turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, depending upon Him alone to have their sins forgiven and to receive the gift of eternal life. I pray for your help and your guidance now as we study your word. Would you meet with us? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in our day, the word Pentecost has been a little bit co-opted by the charismatic movement, in that just the use of that word tends to conjure up thoughts of, among other things, speaking in tongues. And part of that's because we see that here in our text. And also with kind of an emphasis on rather dramatic outward manifestations of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And we see that here in our text as well. But what I want us to understand is that while it was certainly an amazing and supernatural manifestation of the Holy Spirit, you know, and the tongues part of it, you know, just happened just as the Scripture says. But the real point of Pentecost isn't about spiritual gifts. Pentecost is about a transition in God's unfolding plan of redemption as the church, as the body of Christ, is established and empowered to reach the world for God's glory. Let's read just the first four verses again. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, okay, the idea is that at God's appointed time, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly, with no notice, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. They sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as the passage continues, we learn that there were Jewish people from all over the known world who have gathered together there in Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. And while they almost all spoke Greek, and that was the way it was in those days, just the way a lot of people around the world speak English, even though it's not their native tongue, but suddenly they heard these Galilean men speaking in their native tongues wherever they had come from. And verse 12 tells us that they were amazed, and they said, "What does this mean?" And you know, folks, that question persists in our day. Many claim that the meaning of Pentecost is that we should have the same experience as the disciples. Namely, that we are to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. That's what many people suggest. And you've probably had other Christian people ask you, and certainly I've had people ask me this, you know, have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? If you're a believer, the answer to that question is yes. It's a resounding yes for each and every one of us. And we talked about that last week. And then sometimes people will say, well, if you haven't spoken in tongues, maybe you haven't. And they're eager to help you have that experience for yourself. And, you know, when confronted with things like that, we all need to be able to answer biblically, in light of the context here in Acts 2, this question. What is the meaning of Pentecost? What is it all about? So that's what we're going to tackle here today. As we talked about last week, Acts 2 needs to be understood in light of Acts chapter 1, primarily verses 4 through 8, where the risen Lord Jesus instructed his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. The promise being the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower them. Put on the screen here, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, "And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you've also heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And so really, that's what Acts 2 is all about. It's the fulfillment of what Jesus told them would happen in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And then let's read again what I've identified as kind of the governing text of the whole book. In fact, why don't you read this with me? Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Let's just all read it together. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And that's really what the book of Acts is. It just shows how the power of the Spirit that we see here coming in Acts chapter 2 empowers and enables God's church as people are one to Christ in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. And we see that unfolding throughout the entire book of Acts. And as I've said before, we're still part of that story. The book of Acts really doesn't end. I mean, the words end, but the story keeps going. And the power of the Spirit continues to minister, and we are to be a part of that today. Now, just as the ministry of Jesus depended on the Holy Spirit descending on him at his baptism, remember that, right? Came up out of the water, the Spirit of God descended as a dove, not exactly the same way as we see here, but that same idea. Just as the ministry of Jesus depended on the Holy Spirit's presence, so the ministry of the disciples depended on their receiving the Holy Spirit and relying on His power. And while prior to this they had experienced a measure of the Spirit's power, now He would come to indwell them permanently, a gift, as we talked about last week, we all have if you know Christ as your Savior. But this is important for us to understand, folks. Acts chapter 2 must be understood, must be interpreted as a special biblical event signifying a new period in God's dealings with His people. Pentecost signals the dawning of the age of the Holy Spirit, if you want to call it that. And the fullness of the Spirit in God's people is to empower them for witness to all the nations. And here, I'll just give you, this is the rest of the message in one sentence, okay? The point, or the meaning of Pentecost, is that the Holy Spirit came to equip and empower the body of Christ so that the gospel would spread to all the nations and God would be glorified. That's the message of the book of Acts. That's the point of Pentecost. That's where this began. The point of Pentecost is about mission. And the goal of that mission is expressed in this kind of amazing text tucked away in an Old Testament book, in the little book of Habakkuk. Take a look at it. Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That actually kind of sounds like a New Testament call to missions. That's why the Nicholsons are in Wales. That's why the Kambayashiamas are in the Philippines. That's why our various missionaries go to the uttermost part of the earth to share the gospel so that it would spread to all the nations in every generation and God would be glorified. If we properly understand this great historic event called Pentecost, our hearts will be inflamed with the cause of seeing people from every tribe and tongue and nation bowing before the Lord Jesus, having been saved with a desire to worship Him. So for the rest of our time this morning, I want to give you four important truths about God's plan. And we'll spend the bulk of our time on the third one. But a good bit of time on number one, a little bit quicker on two, not much on four. But the first one is this. The instrument of God's plan to reach the nations for His glory is the church. Now, to understand Pentecost, we need to first understand the Jewish feast of Pentecost. It wasn't by coincidence that God poured out His Spirit on the disciples on that day. I mean, at the Ascension, Jesus said, not many days hence. That was day 40 after the Passover, after Jesus' crucifixion. And this is now 50 days after, another 10 days. And none of this is coincidence that Jesus was crucified, you know, in connection with the Passover, that the Holy Spirit came in connection with Pentecost. All of those things were part of God's plan that now as we look back on it, we see how it all fits together. There were, in the religion of the Jews, in the Old Testament instructions from Leviticus and Exodus, three great Jewish feasts each year, three that involved a pilgrimage. The first one was Passover. It occurred in the spring, celebrating Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And by the way, tonight, before we observe the Lord's table, we'll kind of go back and talk about how Jesus changed the last Passover into the Lord's Supper. And so we'll go back and talk a little bit about some of those roots that are there. But Passover followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And together, those represent the first event that brought pilgrims to Jerusalem. And the second was Pentecost. It's also referred to sometimes as the Feast of Weeks. It occurred 50 days, right? Penta means five. 50 days after Passover. 7 weeks after Passover. It's also referred to as the Feast of First Fruits. And then the third festival period was Tabernacles. That occurred in the fall after the final harvest. And it was also known as the Feast of Ingathering. Now, Feast of Ingathering, that's the end of the harvest. Pentecost was an initial harvest feast, if you will. Right after they brought in the earliest of their crops, that was the time of Pentecost. And the Jews were to come and to offer to the Lord the first fruits of their new grain. And among other offerings, they were to wave. Literally, you read wave offerings, you think, what's that? It's literally, they would take these loaves of bread and they would wave them before the Lord. And that was just a way of saying, you know, and it was wheat bread. It was leavened wheat bread. You can read all about that in Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 21. And that wave offering was in anticipation then of a full and fruitful grain harvest that would follow. And Luke, the author of Acts, almost takes for granted that his readers will make the connection between the Jewish feast of Pentecost and what is pictured in the events recorded in Acts 2. So he doesn't elaborate on that. Now, in case we've missed it, here's the point. Here's the connection. We see the apostles being filled with the Spirit and then going on to bear powerful witness to Jesus and His resurrection, such that they win many converts that very day, right? Peter's going to stand up, preach a message. Some 3,000 people are going to be saved. And that seems like, you know, an overwhelming, a monumental amount. And frankly, it is. I'd love to have 300 saved in one day, let alone 3,000. I mean, so yeah, not to minimize that, but the reality is that's just the first fruits. That's just the beginning. That's where it starts. And then the whole point of that and why God chose to make things so dramatic on Pentecost to say, see, this is what's going to happen, and this is just the start. This is where it begins, and this is going to happen more and more, and it's the mark of a coming great and glorious harvest, and one day there'll be a final ingathering, but we're somewhere between the first fruits and the final ingathering right now. But the connection with Pentecost was to say, you know, look at what God is going to do by His Spirit. And He's going to keep doing that. And what we see Him doing there, we can see Him do again and again. And folks, if you're a believer in Christ, then you're a part of the fruits. And you're also part of the greater and ongoing harvest as we seek to reach others for the Lord Jesus. So there's kind of the connection, the symbolism, if you will, between the day of Pentecost in the New Testament and the Feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament. And although those gathered at Pentecost came from across the known world, they were primarily of Jewish heritage with maybe a few Gentile proselytes. Now, not every Israelite was a true believer, but still God's means, God's method, God's plan up until this day, you know, through the Old Testament, was to minister his rule, his kingdom, to and through the nation Israel, virtually exclusively. That's how God gave His covenant promises to people. That's how He gave His word. That's how He revealed Himself, was through His connection with Israel. But now, beginning with Pentecost, the Lord established the body of Christ, the church, which is not simply a New Testament version of Israel. It's something entirely different. But it's made up, you know, initially, right here on the day of Pentecost, we're talking mostly Jews. But in short order, there are going to be more and more Gentiles being brought into the church. And they're not coming in as proselytes. They're not kind of like second-class citizens. They're not kind of hangers-on who, by God's grace, can be kind of lumped in with the Jews. But the church is irregardless of ethnicity, irregardless of background, irregardless of male or female, of age, irregardless of any of those things. Any who come to Jesus in saving faith become a part of His body. They're baptized into His body, the church. And that's what begins there at Pentecost, where some of those Gentiles, proselytes, are part now of the church as they're saved. But of course, we're going to see through the book of Acts that it goes out, you know, to broader Judea and Samaria and to the Gentiles and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And pretty soon you get to where you have a church like ours that is almost all Gentiles. Maybe some of Jewish descent, but mostly Gentiles. There are still churches that are mostly Jewish, but if you go around the globe to the uttermost part of the earth, a lot of Gentiles. And so Pentecost was kind of where we're opening the door to see that God's no longer going to just mediate His reign through the nation Israel, through the Jewish people, but He's going to mediate His reign through us, through the New Testament church. Remember when Peter made that famous declaration in Caesarea Philippi? Jesus first asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And then He asked the disciples, and "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in Matthew 16, verses 17 and 18, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I don't have time to flesh out the implications of that statement in any sort of detail. But the point there is that the church was founded upon the witness, upon the testimony of the apostles concerning Jesus, that He is the Christ, that He died for our sins, that He rose again. We're going to see Peter here in a couple of weeks preach that message powerfully so. And in this, the church would be God's means, working through the apostles and through us, taking the gospel to the nations, resulting in Him being glorified through all the earth. And we need to remember that our purpose as the Lord's church is not primarily in reach. Yes, we edify each other. We help each other. I mean, the New Testament is filled. I think there's 35 different one another actions. Things, you know, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens. You go through all those different things. So we certainly are biblically commanded to have a great ministry to one another. But ultimately, the church exists to be kind of a lighthouse, a beacon, the pillar and ground of truth, where the Word of God goes out and reaches the nations. The people are saved, and they begin to worship. And God is glorified through all those different things. If we lose our outreach focus, if we get comfortable in our pews, and if we say, you know, our friends here in church are enough, okay, I love you folks dearly, you know, I hope feelings are mutual, okay, but we ought to have kind of a sense of we're missing something, and we need to be seeing some others one to Christ. We need to not be content just with our comfortable circle of Christian acquaintance, but have an urgency. You know, and a kind of a dissatisfaction, if you will. Not discontent, but a kind of a, you know, that God wants to do more. God wants to use us to do more. We need to be getting the gospel out and not tell ourselves, well, we support missionaries, so that's how we're doing it. Well, yes, we do need to support missionaries to the uttermost part of the earth, but we need to be ministering right here in our Jerusalem, right? Downers Grove and Westmont and Bolingbrook and wherever you may live. We need to be doing that, as well as supporting those that take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So the instrument of God's plan for reaching the world with the gospel is the church. Number two, the scope of God's plan is all the nations. You know, as I was studying through this portion of Acts, I wondered at first why Luke takes the time to give us a rather long, somewhat tedious list of nations in verses 9 through 11. He mentions 15 of them in all. He starts east of Israel and ends up kind of encircling Jerusalem. I had another graph, but the resolution was even worse than this one, where it kind of showed all those different locations with kind of arrows pointing down towards Jerusalem. These people are coming from all around the known world. Now, there was further, you know, there's India, there's Spain, all those different things, but the bulk of the world, the empires of the world, were largely contained in this map that you see right there. And there were people coming from all these different places. And most of them were Jews, Jewish-born. A few were apparently Gentile proselytes, but they are representative of the nations that God wants to reach. And the key to the list is in verse 5 that tells us that there were men out of every nation under heaven. They were devout men, which means that they were God-fearing, which is obvious from the fact that they made this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You know, from Rome, which is one of the places that's named, from Rome to Jerusalem is about 1,400 miles as the crow flies. By land, it's about 2,400 miles. And these people are doing that not by jet, not by train, not by automobile, by foot, maybe by animal. And they're traveling, you know, that's farther. It's probably 2,000 miles if you were to walk from here to Los Angeles. Some of these people are making this pilgrimage 2,400 miles. Now, I'm not suggesting that they make it and go home three times a year. For some of them, it was less frequent. But these people have come from a long way because they have a heart to be there for the festival, to worship God, to celebrate God. And yet, these are men who did not know that their Messiah had already come and had been sacrificed and rose again. and Peter is going to shortly explain all that in his sermon. This list of nations, though much shorter, is kind of reminiscent of the table of nations given to us in Genesis 10. If you want a really long list, it's there, right? Almost as good as the Begats in Chronicles. But, you know, it's a long list, that table of nations. And what follows the table of nations in Genesis 10 is the building of the Tower of Babel. And God judged those proud men by confusing their languages. And here, by his grace, God turned this confusion of tongues into a miracle of miraculous speech, resulting in great blessing. Now, he didn't undo the Tower of Babel. People still had different languages. But he just kind of went above that by allowing those disciples to speak in those discrete and distinct languages so all those people could hear the message of the wonderful works of God and what Jesus had done in their native tongue. Could have also heard it in Greek, yes. Probably would have understood it. But they're hearing it in their native tongue, and that gets their attention, not surprisingly so. And hear this, folks. The gift of speaking in tongues was a special miracle to demonstrate God's purpose in taking the gospel to all the nations. I mean, it was authenticating of the early apostolic ministry. It was tied to just kind of allowing ways for people to recognize the authenticity of the apostles, of the early writings of the New Testament. But really, in great measure, the gift of tongues is as much as anything about showing that God has an interest in every people, tongue, and nation, right? In the Bible, in the New Testament, we see that expression many times. Every kindred, tongue, and nation, you know, different ways those words are translated. But there's this idea that God is interested not just in the Jews, not just in us. He's interested in every person, whatever their language, whatever their background. Every people, tongue, and nation. And so the gift of tongues enabled the church to be launched in all of these places as these men returned to their homes. But since then, you know, missionaries, and I might suggest even Pentecostal missionaries, guess what most of them do when they go to a foreign field? They start with language school. Because they have to learn those languages so that they can speak in the native tongue of the people. And even by Acts chapter 14, you know, Paul and Barnabas weren't able to understand the Lyconian dialect, so they had to preach in Greek, which almost everyone understood, and it had to be translated for those who didn't speak in Greek. But the point here is that God's plan is no longer to be kind of bottled up with the Jews. His good news is for all the nations. As John proclaims in Revelation 5:9, Jesus redeemed people for God by his blood out of every kindred, that word means tribe, every tongue, and people, and nation. And so, folks, we cannot rest until all the nations have heard the good news about Christ. But how can we possibly fulfill God's plan? That brings us to truth number three. The necessary power for fulfilling God's plan is his Holy Spirit. Now, I said this last week, but it bears repeating. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is God in every way. We know that he is a personal being because he can be grieved, Ephesians 4:30 tells us. You cannot grieve an impersonal force. Jesus calls him the paraclete or the comforter. And the word paraclete means someone who is kind of called alongside to be your advocate, to be your helper. And we know that the Holy Spirit is God in that he performs acts such as creation, which only God can do. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, Peter accuses Ananias of lying to the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of verse 4, he adds this, "You have not lied unto man, but unto God." Okay? You lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God, same thing. Same thing. Before the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit regenerated the people and empowered them to serve God, but he didn't permanently indwell them. In the upper room, Jesus told his disciples that he would send the Spirit. He'd send the paraclete to abide with them forever. That's John 14, 6. We looked at that last week. And the next verse, verse 17, he says, "Ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." So on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were baptized with the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of Jesus' promise that we talked about from the beginning of Acts 1. And then in Acts 8, the Spirit was poured out on the Samaritans through the apostles. so that both they and the apostles would realize that they were now members of that same body of Christ. And the same thing happened with the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And then with the followers of John's baptism there in Ephesus, a little further out from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 19. And so you kind of have these transitional outpourings of the Holy Spirit done to make a point, to make it clear that God is interested in reaching all the nations, all the peoples, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Gentiles, the uttermost part of the earth, whatever their background, whoever they are. And ultimately now the Spirit has been given to all, such that every believer, the moment they're saved, receives the indwelling Spirit of God, is baptized into the body of Christ, and then has the opportunity to be filled by the Spirit for service as they yield it to Him. Last week I mentioned that in Romans 8:9, Paul says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, here, you're saved if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, if he doesn't dwell in you, he is none of his. Okay, so to refresh from last week, the moment we're saved, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's about identification. First, identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and then identification with the body of Christ as we become, as we're placed into that body. The baptism of the Spirit is something that occurs upon the initial reception of the indwelling Spirit of God. It doesn't, and in fact, it can't be repeated, as some would suggest. It's not something you pray for. It's not something you feel, per se. It's only associated with spiritual gifts in the sense that you're given gifts by the Spirit also the moment that you're saved. But it's a one-time thing. Now, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, which means to be controlled by the Spirit. And we talked about that last week, too. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples were not only baptized with the Spirit, they were filled with the Holy Ghost, verse 4 tells us. And while the baptism of the Spirit is a one-time event, being filled with the Spirit happens repeatedly. And, you know, it's kind of similar to things like growing in the fruit of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. All of those are things that are kind of associated with the Spirit's filling, the Spirit's control in our lives, with the Spirit moving upon us and enabling us and empowering us. Now, on Pentecost, there was this initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which just allowed then all these things to pass unto us. And it was marked by three symbolic phenomena. First, there was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind that filled the house. And then there was the visible sign of cloven tongues of fire resting upon each of them. Finally, there was the miraculous speaking in foreign languages, which those speaking it had not previously learned. So let's just talk briefly about each of those three symbolic things that happened. Now, interestingly, the meaning of the word translated mighty when describing the wind actually means something closer to violent. So we'd be saying a rushing, violent wind, the sound of a rushing, violent wind. Would be something that would maybe almost strike fear. The sound of the violent rushing wind was primarily a picture of invisible power. If you think about it, the wind, which you cannot see, exerts incredible power, you know, in a tornado, in a hurricane. You know, even think about those, you know, you drive around here in Illinois and you see all those giant wind turbines. My son spent the first few years of his engineering career crawling up in those wind turbines and doing things up in the nacelle. But maybe you wonder, why do they turn so slow? They turn so slow because the resistance is adjusted, so they are generating tremendous amounts of electrical power. There's a tremendous amount of force. We tend to think they should be turning really, really fast. No, they're turning slowly because that's what's driving those generators that's generating all that power. And even kind of a light breeze generates a lot of power. The wind is a powerful force, even though you can't see it. And this doesn't tell us that there actually was wind. There was the sound of a rushing, violent wind. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were getting blown all over the place. But that was the sound. They didn't necessarily feel it blowing, but they heard it, the sound from heaven. In both Hebrew and Greek, the words for wind and spirit are the same. Same Hebrew word, spirit, wind, breath. Same Greek word, spirit, wind, breath. That's the common word used to describe all those things. And in Ezekiel 37, God commanded the prophet to prophesy to the winds to breathe on a valley of dry bones. When he did so, the breath of life came into them. And God explains that in like manner, he will put his spirit within his people and they would come to life spiritually. In John chapter 3, Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about the need to be born again of the Spirit. And he explained, and this is John 3:8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There's this power, by the Spirit's power, that we don't see, but we see the effects. The Holy Spirit, like the wind, is a mighty power, but we cannot see him. We only see the outcome of his powerful working in people's lives. You see somebody whose life is being transformed, you know, that's the Spirit of God at work within them. You can't see the Spirit with your eyes, but you can see what he is doing. You can testify of the change that he is. I trust you can testify of the change that the Spirit has brought about in your life, as well as others that you know and love and minister with. That's the evidence. That's the proof that the Spirit of God is at work. One of his most powerful effects is when he imparts spiritual life to those who were dead in their sins. Now, the second phenomena was the appearance of tongues of fire resting on each person in the room. Throughout the Bible, fire symbolizes God's holy presence. Moses, right, in the wilderness, he saw the bush that was burning and yet wasn't consumed, and it's a sense in which God was in that bush. God spoke to him through that bush. Later, as Israel is in the wilderness, they are guided and protected by that pillar of fire by night. John the Baptist predicted that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's a study unto itself. In Luke 12:49, Jesus says that he had come to send fire on the earth. Hebrews 12:29 tells us that our God is a consuming fire. Fire brings both heat and light. The heat of fire consumes the dross, purifying those who come in contact with it and destroying those who have no gold in them. The heat of fire also pictures the zeal, the fervency that should mark believers. Now, the light part of it pictures the illumination that God brings to those in spiritual darkness. And the fire on the day of Pentecost appeared in the form of tongues to symbolize God's holy power through the proclamation of his word. Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to every people, tongue, and nation. Let me just summarize this way. The wind and the fire are wild, untamable forces. You know, think of the California wildfires, right? At times they have seemed virtually unstoppable, you know, to use the title of our series. Down through the church history, the Spirit of God has moved as unseen as the wind where he wills to bring revival, right? We sang about revival this morning. And that's God by his Spirit working in people's hearts in ways that we can't control, we can't manufacture, we can't summons. We can certainly yield ourselves to the filling of the Spirit and ask God to do great and powerful things, but exactly what God does and how he does it by his Spirit, we don't always see. We just see the effects. We see the results. We see the change. God does those kinds of things. Before we leave the subject of the power of the Spirit, let me comment briefly on the matter of speaking in tongues. So that was the third of these symbolic phenomena. And we talked about this at some length during our study of 1 Corinthians, so not too long ago. And it'll come up here again later in Acts, so we'll kind of flesh it out a little bit at a time over the course of our study. But for today, I only have time to give a really brief summary. And let me just say this, if this is an area you have questions about, and people have different backgrounds and taught a lot of different things. And if I say something that, you know, maybe you're uncomfortable with or you're kind of scratching your head about, just come and ask me about it. Be glad to talk with you. Be glad to, you know, have us open the Word of God and talk about what it says and what conclusions we can rightly draw from what God's Word says. But just to kind of summarize things, let me say this. The genuine gift of tongues is the Spirit-empowered ability to speak another language that is foreign to you, something you have not studied, but an actual dialect. In fact, in the book of Acts, sometimes the word that's used isn't tongues, it's dialects. emphasizing these are spoken languages. And our text is crystal clear on that. Paul tells in the book of 1 Corinthians, he tells the Corinthian believers that if they're speaking in tongues, which was still operative in that day, they should only do so with interpretation. We might call it with translation. Without translation, and if no one knows what's being said, then what's the purpose? How is it helping someone? Who's being edified? In the Bible, tongue speaking is not ecstatic utterances intended to make someone feel closer to God. It's not private, heavenly prayer language. It's speaking in an unknown tongue for the sake of others to testify of the wonderful works of God. Look at what Luke records at the end of his list of represented nations. I won't read them all again, but he starts with Parthians and Medes and Elamites. And he comes down, verse 11, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So tongues are used to draw people's attention to God. It's not about our feelings. It's not about our experience. It's about drawing attention to God. Testifying of, as we've sung about, right, who is it, who our God is and what He has done. We were singing about praising God this morning. Testify who He is, what He has done in the hearer's native language, and if they're without Christ, hopefully causing them to look to Jesus. Much more could be said, but I'll stop there. So to get back to the point of our text and the point of Pentecost, these three miraculous phenomena occurred for symbolic reasons to demonstrate that the Spirit of God has indeed come to indwell and empower God's people, so that they might declare the gospel and the glories of Christ to all the nations, to the uttermost part of the earth, by the power of the Spirit of God. The point of Pentecost was not to encourage believers to have an ecstatic experience for the sake of their own edification. Rather, it was given to empower His church so that they would bear witness to the nations for the glory of God. I know I've said that a bunch of times, but I want to make sure we walk out of here with it cemented in our minds. What is Pentecost about? One more truth, and this will be brief. We've essentially covered this already, but the goal of God's plan is that He will be glorified among the nations. And that's where you have this idea. You know, they were speaking in their native tongues the wonderful works of God. And when we pick up next time, Peter is going to preach a powerful gospel message. Right? Remember fearful Peter, the one who denied the Lord three times, even when Jesus told him, you're going to do this. And Peter said, no, I'll never do that. Sure enough, he did it. Now, same Peter, but now indwelt by the Spirit of God, powered by the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God, Peter is going to preach an amazing message that leads to some 3,000 souls coming to Christ. And that's not the end of Peter's ministry. He's going to affect, you know, scores and scores of people throughout his life. He's going to suffer many things, and God's going to use him in profound ways because he is now enabled and empowered by the Spirit of God. And he is focused on seeing God glorified rather than him being comfortable. On seeing people pointed to Christ rather than worrying about what's the effect going to be upon him. Now, here's something, and maybe you'll see this as a fine distinction, but I think I need to make it. The ultimate goal is not the salvation of souls, as important as that is, okay? And as much as we all could stand to be a lot more burdened about that, okay? But the ultimate goal is God's glory in everything. Now, when the gospel is preached and the Spirit convicts and people turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, like those 3,000 people did, surely that glorifies God, and that's absolutely right at the heart of things. But God's overarching purpose is that He would be glorified from every people, tongue, and nation, and that ought to be our purpose too. Let me wrap up with this. You know, what happened at Pentecost, right? That was a Class A miracle. I mean, it doesn't get more dramatic than that. And you had thousands of people, as Peter preached, who responded. But, you know, you had those who mocked and said, these men are just full. Even miracles will not change the heart of someone who doesn't want to believe. Someone who digs in their heels and says, I'm not interested in God. I'm not interested in hearing about Christ. I'm not interested in trusting in Christ. Even the power of the Spirit, God will not constrain the will. And so there's going to be opposition. And God is glorified even in that opposition, folks. Because we know that one day there will be judgment for those who have resisted God. One day there will be vindication for everyone who has trusted in Jesus. Our faith will become sight. And one day, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I believe that those who were unbelieving, they will have to confess that because they will see with their eyes how true it is and then be cast into the lake of fire. What a sad and tragic thing. But there's coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. That triumphant day is coming and it can't be stopped. So just to wrap up here quickly, the point of Pentecost, God's purpose at Pentecost was to equip and empower his church with the Holy Spirit so that we would be his witnesses to all the nations, resulting in his eternal glory. With that in mind, let me ask you to think about this. And maybe even just put your heads down, bow your heads down and close your eyes and just take away all the other, don't frantically scribble things down or whatever. Just think about these questions in your own heart. Answer these before the Lord. Is my focus on God's glory in all things? Did I even think about that as I went through my week? Did it determine how I faced temptation or how I spoke to others? Second, is my passion that the nations would glorify God through the gospel? If my heart isn't on reaching the lost, whether it's here at home or around the world through missions, then my heart is not in tune with God's heart. Is my daily life conscious, dependent on the Holy Spirit? Do I lean on him for purity of life and power to obey God? Would I even know the difference if the Spirit were present? And then number four, is my daily desire to bear witness of Christ to those who are lost? Power of the Spirit isn't given just to make me happy. It's given to make me holy so that my life and my words bring glory to God as I bear witness to his saving grace. That should be the implications, the meaning of Pentecost for you and me. Let me give you one more question. Am I saved as it's described in the Word of God? Have I admitted my sin? Humbled myself, trusted Jesus alone for salvation? Do I know for sure that my sins are forgiven and that I have eternal life, not because I deserve it, because I don't, but because I put my faith, my dependence in Jesus? So as I've asked those questions of you here today, I trust that you're talking with the Lord about that. And I'm going to have a brief word of prayer, and then our instruments are going to play an appropriate invitation song. And just encourage you to whatever the Lord's pricked your heart about on these matters, talk with him about that. If you need to come pray here in front, you're welcome to do so. If you want somebody to pray with you or for you, we'd be glad to do that. And if you are uncertain about eternal salvation, if you don't know for sure based on what the Bible says, we'd love to show you from the Word of God what Jesus has already done for you and how he invites you to receive him as his Savior. If we can help you that way, just just slip out from where you are, and we're glad to have somebody talk with you, pray with you. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the powerful Spirit of God. We're thankful that he indwells us and enables us. We're thankful that he can help us develop a burden to reach the uttermost part of the earth with the gospel, as well as our neighbor across the street and our co-worker at the next desk. Pray, Father, that we would be challenged. Bless now during this time of invitation in Jesus' name.